I told you in the email, I looked it up and I managed to find my little line underneath the verse that we left off on. We are in 1 John 3, verse 7. We'll see how far we can get in 2022. So, verse 7, Bill, would you please read down to verse 12 or through verse 12?
Through 12. Okay. I'm reading from the Free Bible Version. Dear friends, don't let anyone fool you. Those who do what is right are right, in the same way as Jesus is right. Those who sin are of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning of time. That's the reason why the Son of God came, to destroy what the devil has done. All those who are born of God don't keep on sinning, for God's nature lives in them. They can't keep on sinning because they are born of God. This is how God's children and the devil's children can be distinguished. All those who don't do what is right don't belong to God, nor do those who don't love their fellow Christians. The message you've heard from the beginning is simply this: we should love one another. We cannot be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because Cain did what was evil, while his brother did what was right. So don't be surprised, my friends, if the world hates you. Sorry, I had to toss in verse 13.
the next paragraph.
In mine, it's combined or.
It's okay, Bill. I have an interesting little piece in my version, which is the Common English Bible. Those born from God don't practice sin because God's DNA remains in them.
Nice.
There's a footnote there, and it says, or genetic character. So apparently,
Well,
the Greek refers to something that's genetic or intrinsic in our characters. And I just thought that was kind of
yeah,
startling,
that's
the
so cool.
DNA in a New Testament book.
Does that imply, though, that not all have that genetic predisposition? That only some do? It's selected and chosen?
You know, it's hard for me to know exactly, but it does seem that people who are born from above or born from God, there's a transformation that takes place almost immediately. Now, sometimes that transformation is gradual. It's like John of the first John epistle. He gradually assimilated Christ's character. And so sometimes it is gradual, but there is a change that takes place.
But my point is that all are chosen, but not all respond. God has chosen all of us, but not all of us have responded to that. That was the point I was trying to bring.
That's true. But those who do respond,
Yes.
that makes the difference.
Yes, exactly.
Well, and Bill, you're waiting to say something. Go.
Well, it's compound, so we'll see. One is okay, I'll start with what I was thinking is, as I read this, it seems very, at least this is my old tapes playing, right? I'm hearing rigid adherence to what typically is thought of as sin. However, when I go back earlier in this chapter, sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness can be seen as rebelliousness. And then when we come down to what we've read, John or the writer seems to take it from a kind of typical perspective and broadens it out, if you will, liberally, to be what is love, what is right is love. So it seems to me that not because you can hear people say, in order to be part of God's family, you got to be baptized, or you got to be circumcised, or you got to say the words or the creed or whatever the case might be. And it seems to me that in the Gospels, in the New Testament letters, the essence of it is the heart affiliation with God more than it is by a proclamation, declaration, affiliation.
Yeah. And there's something in the Greek that might help that a little bit. I don't know. Are you done?
I'm done with my.
Okay. In the Greek, there's a principle of verbs that if it's, and I'm forgetting my Greek. I haven't dealt with it for many, many, many years, but there's an ongoing tense. And then there's an aorist tense. They're really not tenses, but we call them that. Aorist tense is punctiliar, happens once and it's over. So if anyone sin, if there was an aorist tense there, anyone just sins one time, boom, they're of the devil. Mm-hmm. That's not what the text is saying, because the tense is not aorist. Mm-hmm. If the tense is ongoing, if they keep practicing sin, it's not even that tense. This is a preposition. Mm. One who is sinning, what they're characterized by sinning, their whole mindset and everything is sinning.
Yes.
It's like then in the Old Testament, there's a participle where God is the forgiver. When God makes his character known to Moses, he refers to himself as the one who forgives, or the forgiver. Mm-hmm. So it's the same kind of principle there. So this isn't somebody who just stumbles and falls temporarily and gets up and mm-hmm. hangs on to Jesus and keeps going. This is somebody who is just
intent.
Habitually. They're set in it. They're really, it's who they are.
It's the...
Go
ahead.
I had my mouth open to say thank you for the clarification, but what you just said brings me back to my original point is, I have to tell you, I've got things in my life that are habits that I've been working for years to try to get rid of.
This is not...
And it doesn't seem to work sometimes.
It's not talking about habits we work on. It's talking about the whole, well, I almost think DNA works here. The DNA of evil versus the DNA of God.
Sure. That's exactly what I was trying to make that point with Peggy. We're all born as image bearers. Some of us embrace it, and others of us choose to embrace our self-life, selfish nature, DNA, whatever you want to say, sinful nature.
But if we go to chapters or verse 6, lawlessness, mm-hmm. rebelliousness, mm-hmm. that's an attitude. That's not just behavioral.
Well, I don't think this is about behavior as much as it is about the mindset.
But when we talked about lawlessness before, if my memory serves me correctly, we talked about that rebelliousness, that being in rebellion against, opposed to, and that fits with, you know, what he goes on to say about Cain was in rebellion towards God. I mean, God personally met and talked to him, and he still, that didn't win him back. You know, he talked to him both before the event, you know, Cain, sin is crouching at your desert. At your door, it desires to have you, but something about you must resist it. And then after the fact, you know, Abel's blood is crying out to me from the ground. So, you know, God personally talked to both before and after, and then set that mark on him that gave him time, instead of just, you know, somebody turning around and killing Cain. It gave him time to reflect and right. alter his course, which we have no record of ever occurring.
Right.
So I have in my head swirling the idea that the success of Christ was that he never rebelled against the relationship with his Father.
Mm-hmm. I think you can say that. I think it's bigger. maybe. Well,
yeah, I'm sort of building, I think.
I think that Jesus was tested on every lie Satan has ever said about God.
Yep.
And, mm-hmm. and that, all of those lies, to me, end up being relational. Beliefs about myself in relationship with God, beliefs about the evil, the devil, in relationship to me or humanity. So we have a tendency to accept, believe, buy the lie. Now, the success of Christ is that that never happened. There was the relational wholeness and integrity. And I see that as not lawless. That was, if you will, if we're saying lawlessness is really rebelliousness, then Christ Jesus was never in rebellion. So now this is the gift towards us, the gift of the heart and of the mind to not be rebellious. But it seems that, as Mark and others have said, we have well-established patterns and habits that we know are out of harmony with what God wants for our lives. And so I think of Paul, and I know we can think about this in various ways, but 3 times I prayed, take this thing away from me. And mm-hmm. he said, no, my grace is enough. Mm-hmm. And I people will say it's his eyesight or his hearing. For me, it was a moral deficiency. He doesn't say. I just think when it comes to this, and we're growing up, then doing what is right, no matter our affiliation, we are operating through love, the kind of love John describes.
So, you know, I think of Steps to Christ, that we are not judged by a single act, but by the trend of the life.
Mm-hmm.
What's mm-hmm. the direction we're going?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I really appreciate Bill bringing in that verse. That one has been on my mind recently after an episode of it's like, well, so I put that asked 3 times. I put that with Paul's Romans, 7:8, where he says, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do them. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing them. What on earth is going on here? And then I jump from that to him asking 3 times for this thorn in the soul to be removed. And I always thought of God's answer to him as kind of a brush off, you know, kind of what he said to Moses, we've talked enough about this, don't bring it up anymore. But as I was looking at my own self, and I have to say that there is some element of rebellion in me. Making it rebellion instead of act, it helps, but it doesn't do all of it because I'm still rebellious. But so having gone through a thing, yeah, I was rebellious here. What's going on here? And then to have that verse pop into my head is, my grace is sufficient for you. And to see that as a prompt of, yeah, Mark, you're headed in the right direction. You've accepted the right DNA. We're still working it out. Trust my grace to take you through it. You don't have to worry about how you do it. I'm working with you. You know, my grace is what does this, not your effort. A very, a very important thing in my journey right now. So I appreciate you bringing that up.
Well, and so why do I still trip? So, like, you have a nice forest background, and I'm trotting along, and like a root jumping up or a rock, I read, those who are born of God don't keep on sinning because God's nature lives in them. They can't keep on sinning because they're born of God. Why does that still trip me up? I mean, it's me. It's a problem I have. But it seems to trip up a lot of people. It goes from character and a teachable spirit. Because we can have moments of rebelliousness, but we don't have a heart of rebelliousness. I want to learn. I want to grow up. So what is it that has been so drilled in that this becomes behavioral items on a list? or is it not relevant?
Is it possible that they can't keep on sinning as future tense, part of the lifelong process of growth, character development? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Future tense, not happen just because I chose to get baptized and whatever. And in the twinkling of an eye, we're still transformed, the parts that haven't. So I'm not sure, you know, the sinning part here might be more reference to not behavior, but the trusting. We're saved by grace, Mark, back to your point. I appreciate my grace is sufficient. We're saved by grace through trust. That trust is integrated in there, and it's all about relationship. It's all about relationship.
Whatever is not of faith is sin.
Yeah, Romans 14:23, exactly.
So I like, that's a great tie-in, because then I won't keep on sinning would be my faith, my trust in God.
You know,
stronger.
I have to say that the battles in my life are trust battles.
Yes.
Yes, yes. I was just opening my mouth to say, yeah. I have to say that the times when these things come along, I have identified, I think I've identified in this group that my trust of God is a struggle for me. Mm-hmm. I believe in him. I think he's got a good character. But when it comes to trusting him to actually do something mm-hmm. about where I am, I fall down a lot.
That's why we are still sinners. That's where Jesus didn't do it. He overcame that inability to, or that he just remained steadfast in his ability to trust God no matter what.
But he did not have, he'd never sinned.
Right.
So he overcame the lies.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yep, exactly. And that's what made Lucifer unsavable. He knew who God was. But so how can you restore trust in someone who...
He knew who God was, but he didn't like what God was.
Exactly, exactly.
He wanted to be like God.
Yeah, exactly.
So,
and I can... Yeah, go, Bill.
No, well, I'm just thinking that as I'm rereading this passage of John, 1 John, it strikes me that we make this about me, right? My sin, I'm sinning. And we can easily attach that to somebody else. But when I'm reading this, and he sums up with, you don't keep on sinning, you're not like Cain who murdered his brother. Sinning is an action of degradation to another. I mean, maybe it's all the same. If I degrade myself, I will degrade everyone.
Sin is abuse.
Right. So I guess that's where learning to accept who we are in Christ. This is what I heard Mark saying, and what I also, you know, my grace is enough for you. Trust me to walk with you through this, whatever this is. And we're not defaming, because murder is a particular act, but I think Jesus said it somewhere. You've heard it said, don't murder, but if you hate, you've killed. So mm-hmm. Is that right? Yeah, okay.
It's something like that.
Okay.
You're close enough.
Paraphrasing. But so, Gene, talk to me about some of the intent as you understand it from John, or the writer, and the context that you've understood as you in your study.
I need more specificity.
Well, okay. So he goes, the way I see it is, you know, he's doing all the usual words, and then he kind of spins it. I mean, he defines lawlessness, rebelliousness, and that our hearts are our DNA changed when we allow God in. He restores something in us. It's whatever. Mm-hmm. And that's simply because the evidence is we aren't assassinating each other with glee and regularity. So I guess if we really, I guess I'm trying to formulate, what am I asking you to help me understand John, 1 John 3, or the whole thing? Who is he writing to? Why? And I know we've done this before, but I guess I need a reminder. And how were they receiving it?
What verse are you on?
Well, just our passage, mainly our passage today, because I get so caught up in the detail as to how it hits me that I forget that he wrote it for somebody else.
In my young adult years, I took up drawing cartoons. I had a cartoon of somebody at the foot of the cross going, "Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me." And then suddenly somebody else is at the foot of the cross and they go, "What? He died for somebody else too?"
Yeah. No, it's.
But that was the era where, you know, it was all about me. Yeah. me.
And I know it's not, but I get caught up in the language for it. And
I think that if you read him in sequence, the person who practices righteousness is righteous in the same way that Jesus is righteous. The person who practices sin belongs to the devil because the devil has been sinning since the beginning. So if we refuse to draw after Christ and let his love draw us in, his righteousness is his love. If we refuse to let his righteousness draw us in, we're obviously of another side. I don't think this is just, "I got you because you fell and sinned a little." You know, I just don't see John saying that. These are all verbs. I believe these are all verbs that are ongoing natures or characteristic of who you are. "Then God's Son appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And what are the works of the devil? His lies, are they not?
Father of all lies.
Yeah.
Lies about us. Lies
specifically
about God.
The lies about God.
Yes. Why? Because if he can distort your image or concept of God, that's what saves you. You become like the God you worship.
That's right.
That's a biblical principle.
If you understand God is completely love, you can embrace it. If he's only partly love and partly justice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I have to point out that when God revealed himself to Moses, a God gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, he never said full of justice. Mm-hmm. Justice is not in that line. Now, he does say that he doesn't clear the guilty, visiting the father, iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation. That's a different scenario. That's natural consequences.
Mm-hmm.
And there's something God has put in to stop those consequences at the third and fourth generation,
mm-hmm.
so that people have a chance.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the Ten Commandments, he's showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Anybody can stop that trajectory if they embrace mm-hmm. the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
So,
interesting. Oh, sorry.
Go ahead. We can break.
An interesting corollary here, though, is that back to the thing on trusting God, the extent to which I have trouble trusting God is a barometer on how much I still buy into Satan's lies.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Sure.
So those are born from God. This is the new birth experience that John apparently really loved with Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus.
Yes.
Those born from God don't practice sin because God's DNA remains in them. They can't, and I need to look this up, verse 9. They can't do sin They can't be doing sin. It's actually how it reads. It's an ongoing tense.
Don't keep on sinning.
They can't keep on sinning. Yeah.
Right.
Would persist, would persist be a good word in there?
Yeah. Persist would be a good word. They can't sin because they are born from God. You can't keep on sinning or persist in sin because they are born from God. This is how God's children, the devil's children, are apparent. Everyone who doesn't practice righteousness, this is an ongoing thing, is not from God, including the person who doesn't love a brother or sister. This is where John is really heading.
Understand.
Is love. This is about loving one another.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. I wanted to ask, I wasn't here when you read verse 4, all those who sin are lawless. How did lawless and lawlessness get handled?
I consider it, if the law is the law of love, and Paul makes it very clear in Romans 13 that love is the fulfilling of the law. He makes that very clear.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
So if the law is law of love, then lawlessness is lovelessness.
Or God's character, opposite of God's character.
Yeah.
It's out of harmony with the way you were created.
The practices, we can do things in our mind based on our theology, right? So we have this picture of God, and we then can go after people for bad theology. We can go after them for any number of different things because they don't fit my mold. So we can say that's love in action. It's tough love, but it's love. Or is it? I mean, and this takes me back to Cain and Abel. So some people may be pleasing God because even if they're not necessarily theologically correct, they're growing in Christ. And somebody else can interpret that differently. So I guess I'm just, what does it mean to murder Abel?
Well, he murders him in his heart, doesn't he, first?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. He hated his brother.
He's bought the lies.
And he bought the lies. He definitely bought the lies. He believed God wanted blood. So, okay, God, here's the blood of my brother.
God, that's interesting. That. He broke trust with God almost before any overt action.
The thing that is so interesting is that God does not punish Cain. He punishes himself.
Hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Cain punishes Cain. Is that what you mean?
God's justice?
That mark on him.
Yeah. What was God's justice, right? What was his justice with his behavior towards
him? He saw everything through the lens of justice, I think. But when he kills his brother Abel, God reasons with him and says, Where's your brother's brother Abel? And he says, Am I my brother's keeper? That word keeper refers to sheep.
Mm. Mm.
Cain offered Abel as a sacrifice. He knew that God didn't accept his offering because it wasn't a lamb slain. And he said, okay, God, you want blood? Here's the blood of my brother. That's how I read that, because it's what makes the most sense. There's a scholar who actually goes that route and suggests that Cain offered his brother as a human sacrifice.
Makes sense. His understanding of God.
Yeah, that really makes the pieces fit together, doesn't it?
You see, the atonement is at stake here.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. And because he misunderstood the nature of God's, if you call it justice, the nature of his love. Justice is love for God. They're all one whole. They're not separated into oxymoron kinds of relationships. That's how I see this going on with Cain. he totally believes the lie about the nature of the gift of God's Son, what that is going to do. He has bought into the lies.
It's interesting to me that Cain's view of God, that somehow offering the blood of his brother in that appeasement type of model, is exactly what we see the lost doing towards the saints in Revelation. They're totally willing to sacrifice the saints because that fits their view of God, that he's completely okay murdering people. And so, you know, as the ages have shown by martyrs and those who martyred them, they thought they were doing a service for God. Mm-hmm. And where's the text that says, yes, Jesus said, those who do this will think they're doing a service for God.
16:3.
But they do not. They do this because they do not know me or my father.
Exactly. Exactly. Yes. They'll even kill you, thinking John 16:3.
Yeah. So I wonder if John's thinking of that as he writes this.
It could be.
The story that there is that connection because, yeah.
And the reason I think that John is emphasizing the deeds, that is when we see the fruit of whatever lies we believe about God.
In our actions towards others.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. I had to point this out to a woman who called me one time after I had taught a Sabbath school class, and she was kind of riled about my views of God. Mm-hmm. And we went round and round and round for several rounds. And finally, I thought, you know, I got to redirect this. It's going nowhere. Mm-hmm. I said, you know, I never see anywhere in the Bible where we are condemned for our picture of God. We're condemned for the sheep and the goats, parable of the sheep and the goats. We're condemned for what we don't do or what we do that's mm-hmm. negative toward people that belong to God. Mm-hmm. And she had to agree. And that was kind of the end of our conversation. I do believe that this trajectory towards violence is a very important one in scripture. Every fall, every trajectory in the Bible of sin leads to violence. So you go to the flood, for example. Well, Cain. It leads him directly to violence. Mm-hmm. And then you go to the antediluvians and their nature, they became filled with violence. And God had to intervene. I don't think he did it directly. I think he did it by simply letting nature take its course. I believe that violence changes the face of nature.
I think that's interesting what you're saying. Verse 12 says, we can't be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one. Mm-hmm. So there's your point. Yeah, when you belong to someone, you're carrying out their agenda.
Yeah, especially if you belong to Satan, because Satan is the god of force, not freedom.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Mm-hmm. You were saying just a moment ago that it seemed to be drawing a distinction between one's view of God and how one treats his creatures. I tend to think that those are one and the same thing.
They are.
You treat people according to how you treat people basically defines your picture of God.
I've known of people who had a terrible picture or who were taught a terrible picture of God, but who were very loving and kind toward other people. It does not always follow that they're going to act out that picture of God that they've been taught. Mm-hmm. And that's why it is when your picture of God comes out in the way that you treat other people, that is what clinches the fact that you mm-hmm. have become like that picture of God.
Well, some people can't make sense out of that picture of God because it's nonsensical if you're buying into the penal substitution.
So they
don't complain about it. They just refer to somebody who else who might think they think can make sense out of it, but they live with it.
They live with it, but they don't act on it.
Right.
I read the story of Roger Morneau. the original title was A Trip into the Supernatural. He nearly became a Satanist in Montreal, Canada. Mm. He talked about his parents and how they were raised Catholic and how they never really talked about hell. They really kind of just, they lived with it, but they didn't talk about it. They were very kind, very loving people. But the priest was full of hell. Anyway, that's an example of what I mean by not fully embracing the picture of God you've been taught to believe. So if you go to Ezekiel 28, it says, it talks about the fall of the king of Tyre. And it goes all the way down to his, your heart became filled with violence and you sinned. There you have sin. So you can go through almost every trajectory of the same in the Bible and they all fall to violence. The Jewish nation crucifies Jesus at the culmination of their journey with their picture of God. And then they stone Stephen at AD 34, and the Bible marks that as the point of no return. I think that's where John is going with this. He's going the trajectory route. At what, if you don't love your neighbor, you're going to hate him. You're going to do violence to him. That's kind of how I see it.
And it seems like verse 14 is a perfect transition with that point. The reason we know that we have changed from death to life is because we love our Christian brothers and sisters. Anyone who doesn't love remains dead. Mm-hmm. So you either love and move towards life, or you remain in this death, both for yourself and for others. This unwillingness to move to love means you remain in this death mode.
Yeah, and I think we need to read verse 15 as well. Everyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer.
Hmm. So this commands me to love my fellow Christian, but I don't have to love anyone who doesn't profess Jesus?
Hmm.
I don't
Sorry,
think
so. I'm the fourth born. I'm a jerk.
I have to be careful. Somebody's going to take over my contrarian role.
Yeah, Jesus did say, "Love one another," and I don't think he was exclusive. He, you know, as he said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who despise you and hate you." So I think he was pretty clear.
I don't disagree.
Well, I think he told a whole parable on that. Who is my neighbor?
Who's my neighbor?
It might be harder to love your fellow Christian brothers too, especially with the bad.
Yes. That may be. Yes.
That may be. For that.
A good point, Bill, because he does specify Christian brothers and sisters. So yeah. But the hardest people to love are the people you hang out with. Let's just be, you know, the people that you're with. And you're rubbing shoulders and you're eating meals with and you're living with family, that's the hardest place to love well. So it makes sense if these people were fellowshipping, connecting, that that's where their love was going to be tested, as well as, you know, John wrote this to encourage them because they were being persecuted, right? And it was going to escalate. So obviously the greatest manifestation of love is treating people who don't treat you well and still being loving, as Jesus showed us.
And there's a key point, I think, to that. If you love your enemies, that's the only way you cannot hate them. If they really are your enemies and they're constantly doing evil things to you, the only way you can avoid hating them is to love them.
If you've seen the movie or read the book Unbroken, there's a sequel about Redeemed, when Louis Zapparini became a Christian because he was a mess after his return from the Japanese prisoner of war camp. And one of the most moving scenes is when he embraces and forgives many of the Japanese torturers, that when he went back to Japan, it was, you know, and you could just see even the actors, how they were impacted by knowing that they had wronged him repeatedly. And he extended love, not hate, even though he'd hated for a long time and it was destroying him. Mm-hmm. So it was destroying him in the process of hating.
Well, is this a good stopping place?
Oh, yeah, probably. When we meet up next week, we might have to just review a little bit as we get the discussion
going. Oh, yeah, absolutely.
So are we stopping at 15, verse 15?
Let's stop at the end of the paragraph I have here, verse 12.
All right. Okay.
So we'll start with verse 13.
All right.
And that way we can review this, because this is a powerful paragraph.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It bears repeating. We tied it into what we've been doing before, but we need to tie it into what was going forward.
A marker that we need to put in here is that I was trying to figure out why my contrariness was especially pushed by this verse, because it is such a powerful verse, but it's the abuse of it as a support for perfectionism. It's been badly abused that way.
Well, it's been taken out of the context of love.
Right.
And especially the love of God.
Whereas it seems to me to be a contrast in between God's love and Satan's character and his ways.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I'm looking forward to the next discussion. And I should be available to host. So.
Oh, good. Good. Okay. Let's have prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for leading us this afternoon in our discussion, for opening our minds to all the facets of your love and how this works in the epistle of 1 John. We ask that you will continue to guide us and lead us as we continue this discussion. Be with us this week and bring us back together next Sabbath. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.